For those of you who are staying, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, as we continue our sermon series through Luke's gospel. This week is what we call Holy Week sometimes. So today we were celebrating Palm Sunday and Jesus entering Jerusalem. On Friday night we'll be gathering together here to worship Jesus on Good Friday, to remember his death on our behalf. Next Sunday morning, I can't wait to celebrate with all of you Easter Sunday. Man, I loved the worship this morning. Can I just, this is a total side note, but thank you, music team, for serving today. You know what that was? I mean, I'm just like, that is truth on fire. I mean, that's the phrase that was coming to my mind. As we're singing, And Can It Be? I'm just thinking, that's truth on fire. We are encountering God, and we're singing truth about what he's done for us. And it's a blaze. So thanks, music team, for doing that. And I look forward to worshiping with you all Friday and Sunday this week. It would be a cool thing. Well, here in Luke 9, we see another picture of our Savior Jesus, and a rather important one. For my part, my wife Katie and I just celebrated our 10th anniversary, our 10th wedding anniversary. So I guess we're kind of legit now. And I'm serious. I love you more than I did 10 years ago. I'm so happy I get to be your husband, Katie. That's just totally the truth. So I'm so happy we get to be married. And on the night of our 10th anniversary, we got out the 10-year-old video, and we watched the video of our wedding ceremony. Now, I'll be honest, the number one emotion I felt was embarrassment. I mean, there was just like cringe factor all over the place, I actually thought about bringing photos of Andrew and Nicholas Music, who were like this tall back when we got married, but you can thank me later that I decided not to do that. That was so nice of me, wasn't it? It's on Facebook? Yeah, actually. So yeah, it's on Facebook. Katie put it on Facebook already. I told you I love being married to her. She's awesome. So anyway, but we were watching that video, and there was the cringe factor going on. But you know, as I'm reviewing this significant moment in our relationship with one another, as I'm reviewing this picture of our wedding taking place from 10 years ago, it wasn't just history, right? It wasn't just a matter of seeing faces and seeing things that happened 10 years ago. It's history with very real significance today. And as I watched that video of what happened 10 years ago, because I'm still in this relationship with Katie right now, as I'm watching this video of what Katie was like, what I was like 10 years ago, and as I'm perceiving that she, despite what I was like 10 years ago, she was still loving me and willing to make these commitments and vows to me, as I'm watching what happened 10 years ago, it's stirring up in my heart today a deeper passion and a deeper love and a deeper affection for my wife Katie today, right? Do you see how that happens? We're cringing, and yet at the same time, we're also seeing our love for one another stirred up through watching these significant events of the past. And as I was doing that, I was just thinking, that's kind of a little life-size mini parable of what I hope and pray is happening for us as a church as we're going through the book of Luke. We're looking at the face of our heavenly husband, Jesus Christ. You tracking with me? We're looking at the face of our Lord and Savior with whom we are united today. If you believe in Jesus, you're in a significant relationship with him today, and you're going to be in a significant relationship with him. You're going to be loved by him and loving him in return for tens of thousands of years into eternity future. And just like my experience of watching that video of our wedding day 10 years ago and being stirred up in my love for my wife today, so I pray that this morning as we look at God's word and see the face of Jesus in the days of his ministry on earth, I pray that our hearts will be stirred up with greater love and greater affection and greater devotion to Jesus Christ today. In fact, there's this category in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is speaking to a local church, and he says, I have this against you, that you've abandoned your first love. It's something that I've prayed about a number of times over the last year. Because, you know, in my life, the last few years have been really hard in ways that I didn't foresee for me personally. I think in some ways for us as a church, the last few years have been really hard. And in Revelation, speaking to a church that had gone through a hard stretch of time, Jesus says, I have this against you right now. You've abandoned the love, the passion that you had at first. I found myself praying about that often. The beautiful thing there in Revelation 2 is that Jesus doesn't say, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you have at first, and therefore I condemn you. No, you know what Jesus says? He says, you've abandoned the love that you had at first, therefore repent. Isn't that amazing grace? I loved you like crazy. You turned away and let your heart drift away from me, and now my message to you is come right back and I'll love you. Isn't that amazing grace? That's what our Savior's like. And this morning, specifically, I'm just praying maybe as we're looking at the face of Jesus in the middle of his ministry, I pray for all of us that our hearts would be stirred up with greater love and greater affection and greater devotion to our Savior Jesus. But I wonder if a few of us in particular today, like I've had to over the last few years, a few times in my own life, I wonder if some of us need to just silently in our own hearts before we leave this place today say, Jesus, I confess I've lost that first love that I used to have. I confess that. And I'm coming back. I'm turning back to you and I'm crying out that you'd fill me with your Spirit so that my heart would have as much passion as ever for you as my Savior. I pray for some of us that might be our experience today. Well, let's turn our attention to God's word. I'm going to read a very long passage this morning, but it's full of amazing things. And I use that word amazing on purpose. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 9. I'll begin reading in verse 1 down to verse 22. And he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you, give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, as we unpack this lengthy passage, and a couple times this week as I'm looking at this, I'm kind of regretting how long the passage is because there are so many details I'd love to just talk about by themselves. But as we look at this large passage here, I think you can see how the passage really does kind of hang together. The Holy Spirit led the physician Luke in writing this orderly account to tie these several pieces together and to do so using this question that keeps ringing out of the passage. Who is Jesus? Who is this? Who is he? And this morning, I want to take a couple minutes to look at the great question and then look at the great answer. We'll look at the great question and what led to this great question, and then we'll look at the great answer and what it meant. So first, the great question. The great question is there. It's there in verse 9, and it's again in verse 18, and again in verse 20. Who is Jesus? The question is first spoken out loud in this passage by a very hardened man. A very hardened man with a very guilty conscience, a man named Herod, a local ruler who had beheaded John the Baptist. And he says, "John, I beheaded, but who is this?" And as we were reading, I don't know if you noticed what led him to ask that question. It's an interesting thing. What led Herod to wonder about the identity of Jesus? What led Herod to start asking questions about Jesus? Did you notice it in the text? It's the life and ministry of Jesus' disciples in verses 1 to 6 that leads Herod to start asking questions about who Jesus is. You see, the disciples' life and ministry will demand an explanation, even from hardened skeptics. Their lives, their ministry, our lives, our ministry are to demand an explanation from those around us. You see, in verses 1 through 6, Jesus has sent out his people on kind of a ministry internship. It's kind of a short-term mission trip. I like calling it an internship because this isn't exactly their life work that they're embarking on at this point. Later on, after Jesus has died and risen from the grave, he's going to commission them to go and make disciples, and they'll do that. They'll go from place to place, spreading the gospel, making disciples, planting local churches that will continue spreading the gospel and making disciples. That's their life work that they're going to be called to. This is kind of a short-term mission trip, kind of an internship, to give them a taste for gospel ministry in the future. And as they go from place to place in this ministry internship, they're going and they're spreading healing wherever they go. They walk into a town, and in the name of Jesus, Jesus isn't even there physically to be seen in the town, but in his name, people are healed. And they're going and spreading this message of hope from place to place, this message of joy, this message of life in the name of Jesus. And as report begins to spread about these people whose lives are being turned upside down by healings, by this message of hope, by this message of joy, by this message of life, by this message of being reconciled with God the King, as people's lives are being transformed, as this ministry is spreading in the name of Jesus, other people are starting to hear about it. And even people like Herod, totally hardened to religious things, is starting to say, who is this guy Jesus that these disciples keep talking about? Everywhere they go, they're talking about Jesus. I want to know who this guy is. And you kind of get the sense. He's like, look, we had this John the Baptist fellow, but nobody was healing people in his name. We had this John the Baptist fellow, but his message wasn't transforming lives like this guy's messages. We could kind of bring this into our more recent experience. There are a lot of influential figures in the world, right? A lot of moral and religious and political leaders who have had a great impact on many millions of people. But did their disciples ever do anything like this? I mean, you think of great leaders like Nelson Mandela. Many people's lives were impacted for the better because of Nelson Mandela's pursuit of justice. But listen, Nelson Mandela's disciples did not spread life and joy like this, did they? Not like this. You think of Mahatma Gandhi. Millions of people's lives have been impacted for the better because of his political work in the 20th century. But his disciples never did anything like this. And so Herod, hearing these reports of what's happening in the name of Jesus, he finds himself asking, who is this guy? The life and the ministry of Jesus' disciples will demand an explanation. And let me just pause before we kind of move forward in the story a little bit here. And let me just say, as I'm reading this, as I'm looking at this passage, I'm just finding myself asking the question, does my life demand an explanation from those around me? Do those around me find my life hard to explain apart from Jesus Christ? And maybe for you, the answer is no. Nobody's coming and saying, tell me more about this Jesus. Why is that? Maybe the answer is because some of us have lost our first love. Even if you know Jesus and you followed him, have you lost that passion for Christ that leads you to live day after day, spreading his message, spreading his hope, spreading his joy, spreading life in his name? I wonder for some of us, have we privatized and kind of compartmentalized our faith in Jesus? So that Jesus is someone we're glad to talk about here on Sunday, but very hesitant to talk about when we're outside of this place. You know what I mean? When we live our lives in union with Christ and on mission with Christ, and we just open our mouths and start talking with other people about who God is and what he's done for us, how he's changed our lives, as we go, as Matt was kind of modeling today, and just tell others how much God has done for us, as Jesus sent that man to go and do in Luke chapter 8, as we just go and start telling others how much Jesus has done for us, it's going to start to raise questions. Our lives ought to demand an explanation from those around us. But that's not all that should demand an explanation. There's something even more attention getting than the life and ministry of Jesus' disciples here. There's something else that raises the question. It's not just what his disciples did. Even more importantly, you know what demanded an explanation? It was the life and ministry of Jesus himself, right? And so Jesus has his people going around spreading his message, healing people in his name. But then in verses 10 down to about 17, we find Jesus out doing even more marvelous things. 5,000 souls track him down to hear him teach about the kingdom of God. 5,000 people follow him and create this kind of impromptu theology conference, right? They're out there, they're going to go and have a little spiritual retreat with no planning and no organization, which is so much fun until it's dinner time. Right? And then everybody's hungry. And what happens when you get hungry? You know, you get cranky. So you got 5,000 hungry and cranky people out there who need to travel a long way just to find food. They've been listening to Jesus all day. The time has just been buzzing by because the teaching of Jesus is so fascinating to listen to. Nobody has left. They're all gathered there. And all of a sudden, the disciples realize, we got to do something about these hungry, cranky people here, Jesus. They need a place to eat. We can't afford to go and buy food for 5,000 people. They didn't even register for this conference online. No credit card transactions whatsoever. What are we going to do, Jesus? Jesus has a great solution. Give him something to eat. Sure. Great idea. We got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, dude. Not going to work. And I mean, I just love this moment in the story, right? The disciples are looking at their resources, they're looking at their circumstances, they're looking at what the eyes can see, and they say there's no hope. Can't follow the command of Jesus. Jesus just commanded me, go and feed the hungry, right? But I don't have enough resources to do it. Looking at the physical, I cannot do what God commanded me to do. So he does what we usually do. Impossible! But Jesus Christ loves to meet us in those moments of weakness, shortcoming, those moments when we realize we're at the end of ourselves and we can't do what he's called us to do apart from his divine power intervening. He loves to meet us right there in those moments when we're so at the end of ourselves that we realize, I can't do this. I can't make it happen. I can't feed the people you've called me to feed. I can't minister to these people you've called me to minister to. I can't walk out the things that you've called me to walk out here. I can't do it, Jesus, unless you come through and make this happen. And right when we're at that place, Jesus says, perfect. Perfect. Because you know where I love to display my power? On the stage of weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness, is what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul. So here are the disciples in weakness, saying we can't accomplish what Jesus has called us to do. And then Jesus comes and does this amazing miracle. Probably one of the candidates for the most recorded miracle that Jesus performed in his life. Why? Because this is amazing. 5,000 people, 5 loaves of bread. 5,000 people's eyes watching what's happening, able to verify or deny whether or not this miracle actually happened. 5,000 people are there, hungry, needing to be fed. Jesus holds up a few loaves of bread and prays, gives thanks to God, blesses the food, and starts ripping it apart and distributing it. Take it. Take it to those people. Take it to those people. And I don't know if like the bread is like physically expanding in front of them. I don't know. I mean, you would love the movie of this, wouldn't you? Would you love to see what the movie looked like? As they just, every time he rips off bread, there's always more there. And they're taking it to the people and they're feeding the people out of the miraculous provision of Jesus. And what happens to the people? They eat until they're satisfied with what Jesus has provided. And then when they're satisfied with eating what Jesus has provided, Jesus says, go and collect what's left over. What's going to be left over after 5,000 people eat 5 loaves of bread? Nothing. I mean, I take like 5 bagels to my family in the morning, and there ain't no crumbs left over. It's 5 bagels for 4 kids. Nothing left over. We got 5,000 human beings here. What's going to be left over? Somehow in the mind-boggling divine intervention of Jesus, not only do they have enough food to give to all of the hungry there, but they go out and they start gathering and they find there's more than there was to begin with. It's mind-boggling. It's amazing. It reminds us once again, we just come face to face with this one more time, with this reality that we've been talking about for the last month, that Jesus is bigger. He is not a normal teacher. He's bigger. You know, we've been talking about that idea from Jamar Tisby of big God theology. We've been talking about the fact that we, as Jesus' disciples, need to have a big Jesus theology, a theology that recognizes Jesus is bigger, his power is wider, his provision is more amazing than most of us have ever dared to believe. Jesus is bigger. And it's no surprise that it's on the heels of this remarkable miracle that Jesus pulls away to pray. And in the middle of prayer, says, "Disciples, I've got a question for you. You've seen this provision of bread. You probably get the point. I'm telling you, not just that I have a heart to feed the hungry, but that I am the bread of life. You're learning the lessons I meant for you to learn there. But I have a question for you. Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answer exactly like Herod did. It's almost exactly the same words. "Well, some people say this, some people say that, some people say this." Jesus, in good Jewish fashion, is using questions to make disciples. I think it's an interesting point for those of us who are parents, for those of us who are engaged in disciple making, which should be all of us. Sometimes it's wise, rather than just giving the answers, to ask the question, right? Well, who do other people say that Jesus is? He lets them give their answers, but Jesus doesn't stop there. He puts the question to them. Okay? Different people have different perspectives about who I am. Still true today, right? All kinds of perspectives about Jesus. All kinds of perspectives. A lot of people believe in Jesus, in one sense. But who do you say that Jesus is? Great teacher like Nelson Mandela, Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr. Great teacher? Just an amazing miracle worker? Just a guy who gives you what you want when you ask him for it more often than not? Who is Jesus, really? Jesus says there's a lot of different answers out there. Okay, you can recognize there's a lot of different answers. You can recognize that in order to figure out who I am, you can't just absorb the answers you're hearing from other people around you. And so Jesus puts the question to them, who do you say that I am? See, at the end of the day, each one of us needs to answer that question for ourselves. Young people who have grown up in this church, if I could talk to you, younger people, for a minute, this is a question that you have to answer yourself at some point. As somebody who loves you and cares about you, I might say, who do your parents say that Jesus is? Who do your friends in your neighborhood say that Jesus is? But at some point, Jesus himself is going to look you in the eyes and say, who do you say that I am? How will you answer that question? That's the great question that Jesus is asking. Who do you say that I am? And that brings us to Peter's great answer. The great answer. As Jesus lays this question before the disciples, Peter pipes up. No surprise. Peter doesn't mind sharing his perspective, you know? He's definitely the most ADHD and impulsive of the disciples, right? You ask a question, he's sharing an answer, right or wrong. More often, it's wrong than right. But sometimes he gets it right. Sometimes. Usually he makes a fool of himself on behalf of everybody else. But sometimes he gets it right. And here's the thing, right here, he nails it. He nails it. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, verse 20, the Christ of God. He's got the answer exactly right. He's got it. You're the Christ. In other words, he's looking at Jesus and he's kind of, I don't know how much of the Bible is kind of filtering through his mind at that point, but there are all these statements in the Bible about a promised one, an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christ who's coming. And Peter's realizing, wait a second, Jesus is bigger than any of the prophets of old. Jesus is way bigger than Elijah. Jesus is way bigger than John the Baptist. Wait a second. I'm starting to get it. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God was talking about a promised one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, Jesus, I think you're that Messiah who's going to crush the serpent's head. Those beautiful passages in the prophecy of Isaiah that talk about a king who is coming, the child who to us is given, upon whose shoulders the government will be, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And Peter's like, Jesus, I think you are the Messiah. And Jesus affirms his answer. But Jesus does something that surprises us. He says, don't go and tell everybody that answer yet. Why does he do that? It's a puzzling thing, but this is one of the passages that I think makes clear why Jesus often tells the disciples, don't spread the word too soon. It has to do with what he says immediately after that. He says, don't go and spread the word too soon. Why? Because you don't yet understand what it means for me to be the Messiah. I'm not just here to start a new political campaign against the Emperor of Rome. I'm here to give my life as a ransom for many. You see, most Jewish people, probably including Peter himself, most Jewish people in that day understood that when the Messiah would come, when the promised one would come, he would bring in the reign of God in a dynamic and powerful way. They saw Isaiah 9 and they were like, woohoo for Isaiah 9. They missed the connection with Isaiah 53, that promised one who would come and who would be God's forever king would also be a suffering servant upon whom would be the chastisement that brought us peace, upon whom the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus says to Peter, these powerful, profound words in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer. You're right, I'm the Christ, but let me tell you what that means. It means that I must suffer. I must suffer many things. I must be rejected by the leaders. I must be killed. And on the third day, I must be raised. I was struck this week by that word must. It's a very powerful word, a very strong word. Jesus is saying, this is something that has to happen. Why must it happen? Why? Let me suggest to you very briefly four reasons, thinking theologically here for a second. Let me just suggest four reasons why this must happen. This isn't everything that could be said. John Piper wrote a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Died. So there's at least 46 more, and I bet more than that. But four reasons. First of all, because it's written in the Scriptures. It's written in the Scriptures. Jesus over again in Luke's gospel identifies that it is written. Luke 24, Jesus' last preaching of the gospel. It is written in the Scriptures that the Christ must suffer and on the third day be raised. Why must this happen? Because the Scriptures say so. Jesus had a very high view of the Scriptures, and he had a very deep view of what stands right at the center of the whole of the Bible. D.A. Carson has written that the entire Bible hinges on one weekend in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The entire Bible hinges on the events of one weekend in Jerusalem. when Jesus died as the sacrifice for our sins and rose again in new life. Why must this happen? Because God said so. Second reason why this must happen, because of our sin. This Holy Week, as we consider the cross of Jesus Christ and consider what he suffered for us, brothers and sisters, let's not forget, it was my sin that held him there. It was my sin. Third reason why Jesus had to die, because it is written, because of our sins. Thirdly, because of God's love. Isn't that the point of that hymn that we were singing so loudly just a few minutes ago? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Jesus, what amazing love is this? Greater love has no one than this, Jesus would say, that one should lay down his life for his friend. And this Holy Week, as we consider the cross of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we need to remember this is the centerpiece of all of the scriptures. We need to remember it was my sin that held him there. It was for me and for what I had done, not for sins that he had done. But let's not forget what sent him there, the motivating factor that led the Father to send his Son into the world. What was it? God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Why did Jesus die? To demonstrate, to prove that he does not just tolerate you as one of his people, that he's not just vaguely interested in you as one of his people, but to demonstrate, to prove his own love for you in this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Fourth reason why Jesus had to die, for the joy set before him and for the glory of his name. Fast forward in the Bible a little bit. We actually saw a preview of it as we were reading the Palm Sunday text earlier today. John 12, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus was not mainly were primarily glorified through raw displays of divine power in multiplying bread. Jesus was mainly and mostly and most specifically glorified in giving his life as a ransom for many. And so fast forward in the Bible storyline a little bit, we get to Revelation chapter 5, and we hear the song of heaven. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Revelation 5, 9, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." Why did Jesus have to die? For the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. And for the joy of all of the nations. For the joy of all of the redeemed. For the joy of all those here today who call him Lord. For the joy of all those here today who call him Savior. For my joy. For your joy. So that we might be brought in to these thunderous praises of eternity, shouting out before the throne, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That's why it's true that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be killed, and that he must rise again on the third day. And that's why this week, as we set our minds on Jesus Christ and fix our hearts on his cross, And next weekend, as we set our hearts and rejoice in his resurrection, that's why I want to invite you to draw near to Jesus Christ, to rekindle that passion, that love that you had at first, to dwell near the cross of Jesus Christ, where his love for sinful people like you and me was so brightly displayed, so that we may enter his joy and say on this 2000 whatevereth anniversary of his death on our behalf, Jesus, I love you more. I love you more. I love you more than I did before. And I'm seeing more and more and more with every year that passes just how deeply you love me, to the praise of his name.